I want to invite you to the book of 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, this is in the pastoral epistles, they call it. And certainly can't help but notice that Paul is talking to Timothy as if he's a prepared and trained pastor. And so sometimes we look at these chapters and these books and say, well, it's really not for me because it's for the preacher. The reality of Scripture and leadership is there's always servant leadership with the intent of showing the truth to others. But that means you demonstrate the truth to others. You live it. And so by example. And so though it's a pastoral book, it really is showing you the design God has of service. Remember in membership class when we took you through some of the little lessons that have to do with what God has described in church order and how a church is? And we had those little circle diagrams. There was the circles, you know, where you had the guy at the top, and then you had like a board of people, and then you had all these little circles that were the people in the church. And it's kind of where the church is run from the top down, and it fits sort of the Roman Catholic model, or, you know, like the bishop or someone over top of everybody else. But everybody else who's the plebe down at the bottom really doesn't have a whole lot of say. And that's not really a biblical approach. Even from their perspective, they would say, you know, it's not in the Scriptures, but it works for us. And it's the way they approach it. There's another model which has sort of the presbytery type of model. So one, you know, bishop, another presbyteros, presbytery, where you have a board. Then there's the guy who does the preaching, and then there's the rest of the people down below. And that's kind of where you have a synod, where you have a group that makes decisions for the group, and they kind of tell the pastor what he's supposed to do, or maybe he's a part of that group, but then you have all the plebes down below, kind of a thing. And the last group, which seems to be the congregational model, is the one that we practice here. It's a Baptist model. It's also, you know, sort of sounds democratic. It's really the idea where there's somewhere in the midst of the group, there's the preacher, and there are the deacons, and there are others who are leaders, but it's the whole group together. It's doing the work of the ministry. It's the church. It's the body of believers. And that really seems to be the biblical model. Both the others will say, well, you know, the Bible is really congregational government, but today we need something more. So what we try to say is, well, what does the Bible say? And that's enough. So that's how we try to approach it, and that's the simple thinking behind it. This is why 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, though it's directed towards somebody in ministry per se, Timothy was a pastor who was being prepared and was serving as a pastor. Timothy, Titus, these men had a purpose to actually live what they say they were teaching, so that people could say, what you teach, I see lived, this is how we need to be. And together we do the work of ministry. So congregational government is not the, you know, the idea that the congregation runs everything, but it's the idea that the congregational authority is where everything arises, from which everything arises. And so that's where we stand. That's our goal. So in order to have a congregation that can vote, you need to have godly people who know Christ as Savior, who are led by the Holy Spirit, so that when they gather together to vote, there is the mind of God found among the body. And that is what we find as the emphasis in Scripture. There's got to be an authenticity to our faith, an authenticity to what we say we believe. In our bulletin, you will see down on the back side that little model that our church has begun to place out here, real people of real faith meeting real needs. That's our goal. Why? Because real people with real faith is the emphasis God gives. I like it from the very simple statement of what is there. And so when you see that, remember it's the mind that we'd like to have as a church body, that God will accomplish something through us because there's something real about it. We're not fake. Paul's going to talk to that here. Remember our passage as we've been looking at it the last several weeks is the idea that we have the real McCoy. We're the real McCoy. Paul's the real apostle. Timothy's the real son of the faith. What does real faith look like? And as we get to our passage today, which will be verses 3 through 11, we begin to see a comparison being made. Paul's going to say, here's the real faith. That's found really in verse 5, saying this is how we're supposed to operate. This is who we are. The rest of the verses surrounding it are the confusion of the day, describing the confusion of the day. It describes even our day. Now, as we just to prepare your heart as we get ready to go through this section, I want you to pay attention to the different things. You'll see the confusion, the confusing verses. You may say, well, wait a minute, Pastor. That doesn't sound like our day. There aren't people running around with the law, per se. or there aren't people running around, you know, trying to pervert the gospel as it was happening in his day. Ah, but the lesson is there. There are people who have a perverted gospel, and there are people who run around with a perverted gospel, and that's what brings confusion into the world. And Paul says, wait a minute, back up from the confusion and remember who God has made you to be. Remember what God has made you to be. Remember the message you're supposed to carry. Even Paul himself says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, we're not as many who corrupt the word of God, but as in simplicity, as in sincerity, we communicate the word of God. It's essentially what he's trying to say. So there's the simplicity of the gospel. My goal, when we get through our text today, is to challenge you and say, you know, make it a habit of life, even when you bump into people who say they're Christians, of asking them to tell you what it is that makes them a Christian. That shouldn't offend a real Christian, somebody who's truly born again. It might offend somebody who thinks they are and are bluffing their way through life, but you're doing them a favor, because you can't bluff God, can you? And really, they can't bluff themselves. They just want to be satisfied. But if I can help you see in this passage, because I think that is the burden of Paul's challenge, the charge, as we'll see. If I can get you to see the charge is, believer, remember the simplicity and challenge people with the simplicity of the gospel. And assess, help them assess whether they are twisting it around and misunderstanding it. It's an important lesson because without the gospel, we don't get to go to heaven. What I put in your bulletin about the salt and light with the heritage God has, that little bit of real estate in heaven is the most important real estate there is for you. How do you know you've got it? Only through faith. And if you mix it up, you haven't got that real estate. You've got no certainty of eternity. Well, let's look at our text. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. I urged you, when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes, rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Now the purpose of the charge, the commandment, is love from pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Kind of picking out a section that's just smack in the middle of a chapter. It's the beginning charge. It explains the rest of the book. But I hope you get the gist of it as we get through our text. Let's bow before the Lord in prayer. Father, guide and teach. May you be the one who has heard today. May the word of God be made plain by your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Our text, divided into four little segments. The first is, there is an authentic gospel doctrine, verses 3 through 5. There is an authentic gospel doctrine. I mean, there is a way to heaven, right? And God has given it. Number 2, there are many who pervert the gospel doctrine, verses 6 and 7. Then there is a plan to the gospel doctrine, verses 8 through 10. And there is a point to the gospel doctrine, verse 11. There is an authentic gospel. There are many who pervert it. There is a plan to this gospel doctrine, and there is a point to the gospel doctrine, as we find here. Well, the first part, there is an authentic gospel doctrine, 3 through 5. I charged you, he says. I gave you this charge. I came alongside you. I called you to account, Timothy. Here's what I need you to keep focus upon. He says, when I left, or when I was on my way to Macedonia, almost like he's going out the door, he says, Timothy, you stay here. Because I've got a job for you to do. There are many who pervert the gospel. I want you to be the pure, clear message of the gospel. Isn't that an interesting statement? And technically, God has given all of us the same challenge. You know, the moment you got saved, God could have said, come on to heaven. everything's taken care of. But God didn't do that. And the reason he doesn't do that is because he leaves us here to be a witness to others until the church age is through. And so our job is to be given a charge, like Timothy. You've got the authentic gospel doctrine. Give it, share it, communicate it, and challenge people because there are a lot of people who have it all messed up. Now, what is the gospel doctrine? All kinds of great places you can go to Scripture to find it. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the gospel. You also have the gospel found in 1 Corinthians 15:1-3, where we see it's the declaration of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is a glorious gospel. The word gospel means good news. Good news to man. What is the good news God has given? That in Christ there is forgiveness of sins. And that forgiveness of sins is offered freely through his life, death, burial, and his resurrection. He paid the penalty for our sins. We have a sin problem. What we find perverting the gospel in our day is that when you ask someone, how do you know you're going to heaven when you die? You'll often find something of a gospel, but you'll find mixed in something else. Live a good life. Do good. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. They give you little pieces of other things, and they somehow mix together with grace works. And that's a significant problem. Notice what Paul does with what he says here. Verse 3, I remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. What is this other doctrine? Well, I don't know if you've ever heard of the word heterodoxy. That is the word here. A doctrine of another kind. It's not false doctrine. He could have said that they don't teach a false doctrine. False doctrine would be the doctrines of Islam, you know, or Hinduism, something that has nothing to do with Christianity, isn't connected with it at all, it doesn't even pretend to be Christianity. That's false doctrine. Another doctrine of a different kind is one that claims to be Christianity, but isn't pure. It's taken the simplicity and mixed it up. It's got the cauldron and it begins to put in all the different ingredients and something pops out that isn't the gospel. It's a mix. You can find it on TV easily today. Good works, prosperity theology, all the things that are just be kind, be good, and you know, we don't want to be mean and nasty and miserable and tell people they're sinners. Let's have a big smile on our face and tell them things can be really better than what your life is now. And then they mix it all together into some other kind of soup, and it kills the soul. So Paul is very careful to say it's another of a different kind. It is not the gospel. It's something totally different. It's a mix. And so if you listen closely to people, when you say, especially when they say they're saved, they're a church member, they're born again, and you say, well, tell me how you know you're going to heaven, because I want to make sure I see you there. You can say it in kind ways, but would you please tell me what you're thinking? And as they begin to uncover and explain and share with you and unpack what they think, listen closely to what they say. And before long, you will not just hear trust Jesus Christ as the only place, the only one to get you to heaven, or roll all your care of your soul into him and trust him to be the one who has borne your burden to Calvary and paid the penalty for your sin and given you new life in Christ. Before you know it, you'll start hearing some mix in of goodness or works or church or kindness or pedigree or background or, you know, well, I hope I'm going to heaven. I'm trying to do good. And when you hear that, understand it is gospel doctrine of a different kind. Because God does not allow any self-effort. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That's doctrine. That's gospel doctrine. There, anything added to it destroys it. So he says another, a different kind. Well, he goes on to explain in his day what was going on. Verse 4, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which furnish disputes or cause disputes. In other words, it's fuel to the fire to cause people to just get more confused. And I'm afraid that's what happens. You know, it's interesting. You go to other churches, and I'm not putting names down or denominations. It very well could be Baptist churches, very easily Baptist churches. And you go and you hear them talk about eternal life, and it's walking an aisle, or it's, you know, standing up and saying a prayer, or it's something else. And it begins to produce questions. Well, how do I know I had enough faith to be saved? How do I know I said the prayer right? Or how many times do I need to say it? Lord, if I didn't say it right the last time, let me say this prayer one more time, just in case, so I know I'm going to heaven if I die, because I don't want to go to hell for my sins. When you begin to confuse things, which is what happens in churches that mix things together with the gospel, you're going to have confused people, and it ends up furnishing disputes is the name here. I came across this, and those of you who are Bible scholars might enjoy this. Those of you who don't really like the esoteric, you know, just you can go on neutral for a little bit. This was talking about some of the things he was dealing with. There were, from the Jewish days, there were all kinds of information and things put out there that kind of embellished Scripture. Listen to how confusing it got. There was one called the Book of Jubilees. This is a Haggadic doctrine or commentary on the book of Genesis. So they actually took the book of Genesis and then mixed in some stuff and confused it. Listen to what they did. It is an exposition interspersed with an abundant supply of illustrative anecdotes. The book was probably written toward the close of the second or at the beginning of the first century B.C. In other words, 100 years before Christ. It covers the entire era from the creation until the entrance into Canaan. This long stretch is divided into 50 jubilee periods of 49 years each, 7 times 7. In fact, the entire chronology is based on the number 7, and heavenly authority is claimed for this arrangement. Thus, not only does the week have 7 days, the month 4 times 7 days, but even the year has 52 times 7, 364 days, the year week with 7 years, and the jubilee with 7 times 7, or 49 years. The separate events regarding the patriarchs, etc., are pinpointed in accordance with the scheme. Now, you go to the book of Genesis, you don't see any of this. But what it did was it added stuff in. And so following this scheme, the sacred narrative of the canonical book of Genesis is embellished, at times almost beyond recognition. Thus, we now learn that the Sabbath was observed already by the archangels, that the angels have practiced circumcision, that Jacob never tricked anybody, etc. You know, kind of whitewashed stuff and made things look better and cleaned things up and made them a little more numerical, I guess. That's just an illustration of what happens when you take the simplicity of truth and add something that's poison into it. Truth is good for the soul. But when you add a little poison, you can't tell the poison from the truth, and it can kill you. Truth becomes dangerous when you mix it with a lie. And believers, that's what the heterodoxy is, the doctrine of a different kind. When you take the gospel and you mix it with that which is poison, you're killing a soul. I don't think I'm overstating that. When people are not relying only upon Jesus Christ and His finished work upon the cross of Calvary for their salvation story is suspect. That's what God says. I'm not saying that. It's what you find in Scripture. You add something to the doctrine of truth, and it furnishes further discussion and confuses people. Well, wait a minute. Which church do you say helps get me saved? Wait a minute. How many times do I have to have communion? Wait a minute. Do I need to be baptized as an infant or as an adult to get to heaven? You begin to mix these things up, and you begin really creating problems. So what was going on in Paul's day and Timothy's day is similar to ours. And here's where it really becomes vicious and difficult. There are a lot of people walking around this United States who say they're born again, but you look at the fruit that their life is producing and the decisions they're making, and you've got to scratch your head and say, wait a minute here. Christians don't do that. They won't do this because it's displeasing to the Lord. No wonder Paul gives us an exposition of the gospel illustrated by the law in the last parts of these verses. And they're pretty hard words to read, aren't they? We read through that list. Didn't your, wasn't it like fingernails down a chalkboard? These are pretty hard words to read. But there are people who claim to know Christ as Savior and living this way. So what's that tell you about their understanding of the gospel? Well, notice what he further says here. He says, these things, these endless genealogies, these fables, these things they talk about, it was actually the word myth that became a Jewish myth, or a myth that was something that was embellished of a story long ago. He says, these things furnish disputes. They furnish investigations that are, you just can't exhaust. For the rest of the day, there will be questions about these things. Rather than godly edification, which is in faith. That word edification is a marvelous word. We think of it often as the idea of building someone up. The original word is the word we get dispensation from. It's house law. In other words, it's that which is the rule of things. It's how we get along, how we operate. In your house, you have an operation of how you run your household. If you've got children, there are certain things that are rules of how things are done. You had dinner, time to do the dishes, right? That's a house rule. Okay, get up, do your chore, do your thing you're supposed to do. That's the word house rule here. In other words, God says, I have a regulation. I have an orderliness to what is important for you to know, believe, and understand. And it's important for you to follow these things because there's a house law, a rule that I have given for faith. When God gives it, we need to listen, and we need to obey and follow. He goes on to explain it in verse 5, and as we see this authentic gospel doctrine. Now, the purpose, the end, the goal of all of this commandment, this charge, is love. From a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. Well, you have those three things in place. How can you go wrong? A pure heart. God purifies the heart through salvation, doesn't he? Gives you salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ, cleaning up the heart which is wicked and impure from birth, because we're born fleshly creatures without Christ. But God clears our hearts as he washes us with the purity of the Word and with the Holy Spirit as we're born again. A good conscience is the idea of something that's got beauty to it, a conscience that is not convicting, a conscience that's not under guilt. A conscience that doesn't say you've done wrong. Isn't it good to know that there's an order to the gospel that cleans the heart, and as you follow God's word, it gives you a clear conscience because you're obeying him? And then finally he says, a sincere faith, a genuine faith, something that you just can't make up. It's the word for an actor. I've always been amazed, haven't you, when you hear an actor being interviewed? I mean, on screen, in the movie. Boy, I'd like to be him. I'd like to be just like, boy, I wish I had that character. That strength, that power, whatever you might see. You know, just that self-assured behavior. But then you hear them in their interview, and they don't have a whole sentence they can put together by themselves. And all of a sudden you realize he's an actor. It's a word in the Greek language that means something that's behind a mask, something that is assumed. And so it's the idea of a Greek actor who would get up on the stage, and he was still himself, but he's got this mask in front of you, and all you see is his face. And he begins to talk like he's whatever this character is in the face. So he's assuming a characteristic. There are a lot of people that you know who claim to know Christ, but they're assuming their faith. May that not be you or me. Do you ever stop to think about your faith? Your trust in the Lord. What is this salvation thing that God has graciously given you? And you know, if you're like me, you see where your sin is and where it lies and how you wrestle with things or wrestle with new things as you get older into the next adult stage of life or whatever. You say, how can a saved person have this battle? How can a saved person have this temptation? How can a saved person have this thought? How can a saved person have that unguarded word that you said? And you start to say, okay, wait a minute, what about this faith thing? And if it's real faith, not assumed with the mask, you don't just put the mask back up and ignore it. You say, Lord, what is my walk with you like today? I'm trusting you. I'm walking with you. There's a simplicity to that kind of a faith that fully rests everything on him instead of trying to put the mask back up and say, well, I'm okay. When you ask someone
about their belief in the gospel, what do? You get the sense that they've grabbed the mask and they put it up and they say, well, I'm trying to be a good person. I'm working really hard. I'm trying to do right. I'm trying to do good. I'm trying to be obedient. I'm going to church. Oh, I'm not as good as I should be, I know. But I'm hoping God makes allowances. They've put the mask up and you can feel it, can't you? If you're really born again, you get that sense. They don't really know what they're talking about. They're taking the cauldron of faith and mixing it in with all sorts of other things. And what's going to come out of that? It's going to be poison. It is not saving faith. Saving faith is trusting only Christ. And that's what we find in Scripture. The Lord says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. That's really simple. There is nothing else. Nothing more. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Real simple. That's it. I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed to him against that day. He who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. These are gospel verses. It leaves us pretty helpless because it's all in God's hands. But where else do you want it to be? Where else would you want it to be? But in God's hands. Because this hand's not going to get me to heaven, is it? My faith isn't going to get me there. Anything I trust can't get me there. So no wonder the lost world tries to put the mask up. Let us never do that. We are not of that kind of a faith. Well, let me take you quickly on to the next several verses here. Verse 6, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. Boy, does that sound like our day. There are a lot of people who want to be teachers and tell you what they think, but they don't even know what they're talking about or even the depth of what they're saying. He says they've strayed. That's a word for missing the mark. They take an aim and they've watched the bullet drop before it got to the target. Or it's gone flying somewhere else. They've taken a baseball and tossed it to home plate and it's gone way off into the stands. They've missed the mark. And he says they've turned aside. This is literally the idea of a bone that's gotten out of joint. Did you ever get something out of joint? A shoulder? A knee? I remember kids in high school playing soccer and one kid hyperextended his knee. And boy, was he in pain. And not only was he in pain, he looked bad for the next several weeks. He had a hard time with his knee, and it felt like it was always going to be hyperextended. It is not a pleasant thing. And yet this is a very apt description of what happens when you take the simplicity of the gospel, and you say, okay, now I'm an expert. I'll tell you what I think of how you get to heaven. And all of a sudden you find out they've twisted and perverted it, taken it out of what its context is, and it doesn't resemble the gospel anymore. Imagine what that father tells his son. When his son says, Dad, how do I know I'm going to heaven? And he's got a perverted gospel. Can you imagine what happens when a parishioner goes to the pastor and he's got a perverted gospel and the pastor, they say to the pastor, well, how do I know I'm going to heaven? Or the priest. And the priest says, well, here's a book for you to read. Now, the church used to say such and such. But today we've kind of gotten a little bit more relaxed. Here's really what it is. Or they give you a little smattering of the gospel, but they mix in because the preacher is seeing that, you know, if I could get this person to do one or two more things, to be a part of this church and get them included a little bit more, I should probably share this and encourage them to do something that's more than just a gospel belief, because, you know, I could use them being a part of this church, being a little bit more active. You never know what can happen with someone who takes the gospel and mixes things in. So he says this, they want to be teachers of the law teachers, specifically law teachers, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. The word affirm here means to be strongly stated, confident. Things which you speak confidently. You say, this is it. And it may be by office, like a father. A kid goes to his father, Dad, what do you think? Well, this is what I think. Confidence. And it leads the child astray because the dad doesn't know any more about it than anybody else. Gospel truth is Scripture. Gospel truth is what God has said. You want to give your child what your child needs, give them Scripture. Yeah, as a pastor, if you want to give your people what they need, give them Scripture, nothing more. Because that is where the gospel lies. Verse 8. For we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. In other words, it's a beautiful thing if you use Scripture right, or the law as it was designed. But he goes on to then explain the law, which these other guys aren't getting. It's a law of 10 commandments that you might think of in the Old Testament, right? Go back to the 10 commandment list, and you go down through the things, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness. You have these statements of what you shall and shall not do. The first half of the 10 commandments, how you work with God, how you walk with God. Second half, how you walk with one another. And so that's why when the Lord says, tell me the greatest commandment. Well, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and spirit, and your neighbor as yourself, is a conclusion of the whole law. And so what Paul is going to do is, by using different terms, he's going to explain this law and how it actually fleshes out. He says, knowing this, that the law, or literally a law or law, is not made for a righteous person. A good guy isn't going to pay attention to the law. If someone thinks they know the gospel and they've mixed it up, and you say, how do you know you're going to heaven? And up comes the mask. They're saying, I'm really a good guy. I'm okay. They've been inoculated against the gospel. So they're a righteous guy. They're all right because they're not doing the bad thing. They're saying, as long as I've got Christ and my good works, or Christ and my church, or Christ and whatever else they might be depending upon, you know, how I'm holding on to God, then they're not going to understand the law, even though they claim to be teachers of it. Their law is not for righteous people, those who are satisfied. The Lord even says that, I've not come to care for those who are self-righteous. I've come to those who are sick, like a doctor would come to those who are sick. They know their need. And so Paul begins to explain. He says, but it's for the lawless. Literally, those who recognize no law. Lawless means that they are those who don't see any legal reason why they need to submit. No legal obligation. Then he says, for the lawless and the insubordinate, the unruly, those who say they will not be subjected to any law, they refuse it. He says, the law is there because there's someone who is unruly. When a guy is broken, when a guy realizes his life is a mess, when he doesn't have the mask any longer to put in front of you, he says, okay, tell me about the truth. I need to hear the truth. For the ungodly and for sinners, he says. Ungodly are those who have no standing in awe of God in their life. They don't know Him. They have no concept of the real God. For sinners, you know what that is. It's missing the mark. It's someone who is opposed to the nature of God. For the unholy and profane, the first two commandments talk about, remember the name of your Lord God. It's holy. Don't take it in vain. Yet this is the terminology, unholy and profane. Profane means here, literally, a threshold. You know what a threshold is? If you go through your house and you've got a marble threshold going into the bathroom, you know what happens every now and then. You trip over it, or you step on it in your bare feet and it hurts. That's the term, threshold, the idea of stepping on something. They're going to take that which is holy and walk on it because they don't know God. That's why the law is there, to say you're breaking God's law. And because you've broken God's law, take the mask away. You're not going to heaven because you can't honor Him. You have no ability to. You have got to flee to Him for mercy, trusting only Christ, not your good works. He goes on to describe it further. He says, murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers. Well, that talks about another commandment. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long on the earth. He goes on to say another one. For manslayers, thou shalt not kill, the Bible says. Manslayers means murderers. He goes on to talk about fornicators and for sodomites. You can't get around this word, these words. One is obviously sexual immorality. What a day in which we live, filled with it in our world. Sodomites, homosexuality. That's exactly, the word means a man lying with another man. It's exactly what it is. Plain and simple. Scripture. So what God's saying is, here's the law. These things are not approved by me. Therefore, he who does these things is condemned. And you go on through looking at the rest of the list. He says, kidnappers. These are manslayers, or taking advantage of somebody else.
Liars.
Who hasn't told a lie?
Perjurers.
If there's any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. Paul has basically taken the Ten Commandments, wrapped them up into a bow, basically, and said, here's the package deal. This is not for somebody who thinks he's okay. The mask is there. I'm fine. I don't want to teach this law. This is for someone who's gotten the mask torn away because the law says I'm condemned. And then I'm willing to say, Lord, I look at this list and I know I'm a sinner. I have disobeyed you. I do not resemble verse 5. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, from sincere faith. I don't know what that means. But that's what I need. It's the law that says you don't have it. Take the mask down. It's the law that says I have a need. And it causes me to run to Christ. Say, Lord, help me. I have no other answer. It's like the leper who came to Christ and said, would you heal me? It's like anyone else coming to the Lord and saying, I can't do this for myself. Will you? And the Lord turns in grace and in a miracle heals or solves or fixes. The greatest need of our soul in our lostness is for Jesus Christ to reach down and place in us brand new life in Him. And that can only be found through the gospel, through the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. Only through faith in Him is that channel opened up for God to do that marvelous work. So, I hope that as we've looked at this text of Scripture, you begin to see the biggest conclusion of all, verse 11, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. What is the big deal? The simplicity of the gospel, the simplicity of the gospel, where there are no masks, where there is a pure faith, is that which is glorious. There is no other gospel that's glorious. There's no other mix that's glorious. Every other mix is poisonous. There's only one thing that saves you, and that is the work of Jesus Christ in your heart. Alone. There is nothing else. It leaves us pretty helpless. And you know what? It's pretty rare to hear it in our world. Those who claim to know Christ in your world, don't be afraid to ask them how they know. How do you know you're going to heaven? Don't be thinking that you're afraid you'll offend them, because if they're really born again, they're going to love it. It's like asking them to, you know, do you want this peppermint candy? Wow, I'd love to share with you how I know the Lord saved me. Let me tell you, because it's the glorious gospel. It's the great news. It's the good news that relieved my soul. But the ones who are a little bit shy and scared, a little bit concerned, and up goes the mask. You know that there's something mixed in there that's not quite right. You have a job to do, don't you? I do too. Everywhere we go, our goal is to make sure others know Christ as Savior. It's a glorious gospel. It's simple. It's sure. It divides, no doubt about it. Truth always does. But it releases and relieves. And you have a pure faith and a good conscience. And you have a pure heart. Unfeigned faith, a good conscience, and a pure heart. How do you have that? Because of God's work and His alone. I'm going to give you a few moments to talk with your Lord in prayer. So we'll give you an opportunity to think upon these things we've shared. Investigate whether you really truly know the Lord as your Savior. If you don't, I'd be glad to share with you the gospel a little bit more. Also, be willing to ask God to open up the opportunity this week to share the truth of the gospel to someone else. And really look for that appointment. Ask Him for that privilege and thank Him for the good news of the gospel. Let's bow in prayer and I'll close in a few moments. Father, there is such power in Your Word, and there's such beauty in its simplicity, and there's such depth in its teaching that it feeds our soul, and we're so thankful for the reminder, the timeliness, and the challenge. Father, says one here without Jesus Christ, make them unashamed to own up to the need and give them the strength to remove the mask of what they've depended upon. Even if something as simple as grabbing one of the bridge tracts from the back of the pew and reading it through this afternoon in quiet and really doing business with God. I pray that you'll give them that courage, that strength to speak with someone or to investigate further. May you prompt them by your Spirit. For believers, I ask so desperately that you will give us souls, Father. Souls to save, souls to walk with and encourage and strengthen, and to give us that charge that Timothy had. Something that supersedes everything else we do in life. To know that our job is to communicate with this charge of the gospel to the lost around us. For we're not as many who corrupt the word of God, but as a sincerity and in simplicity, may we deliver our charge and give the gospel to others who have been confused and misled, misdirected, or satisfied in their misunderstanding. Father, give us grace and give us the privilege of being fishers of men. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.